As we were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there were two verses that stood out in my mind and heart that provides the incentive for the message today, where we see that we are, as it is said, a republic on the edge. How do we get here? These third and fourth verses make these statements that says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The they, of course, meaning the brethren. And then the fourth verse says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, meaning the brethren. And then it says, they shall be turned unto fables, meaning the brethren. God's people have broken ranks. I'd like to have you join me for a Bible study in the book of Hosea, but I want to show you a little montage of the some of the work, the transparencies that many of you have been in Sunday school have seen, to serve as a background for this theme, a republic on the edge. Now I want to say to you too that I don't have any more or less insight than the average guy. I don't have all the answers to everything. And I don't know that that's a bad thing. I don't know everything. But I do know Scripture, and I know that you know Scripture. We are likened that. We love the Word of God, and we love the God of the Word. I'm confident that we are unified in that. And yet, as a pastor, I feel a responsibility toward the sheep to provide for you scriptural documentation for life as you might find it in today's culture. We live in very, very troublesome times, very divided times. And having said that, I realize that I don't expect to find agreement with me on every little jot and tittle that I speak. I'm not out for that, and I'm not crushed when people disagree with me. That's okay. And in many cases where there's a point of disagreement, I may be wrong, they may be right. That's okay too. And I want to always be humble enough to be able to say, I still can learn. I'm an old man, getting older, but I still like to believe that I can learn, and I want to learn. But once I lock on to what I believe is to be the truth, it's forever lodged in my heart, and from that pedestal, that premise, there's never going to be any movement. I want to have you join me in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, and I want you to think with me as you note these visuals. We are on the edge of freedom, and the question that we ask this morning is, how do we get there? We got there because of generations, and I want to say, you know, probably since the mid-30s to our present day, where men on both sides of the political aisle have trampled all over the Constitution. To this day, that continues. We are a nation to be governed by the written law, not by the whims or the dictates of an individual who circumvents the written law. Therefore, if you remember, we did a study back some weeks ago on communism, which out of the book of Daniel, we saw there that there was a common thread among three basic things. And those three things that we highlighted were in Daniel chapter 1, where they're spoken of the vessels, the gold and silver vessels that were taken by the enemy of Israel into captivity. And we likened unto that totalitarian rulers
seek first of all to gain control over banking and finance. Secondly, in Daniel 1 verse 4, one of the things that the ruler of the land required of those captives who came into his domain was that they be taught the ways of Babylon, that they might serve in the court. And the second thing we see that there in the book of Daniel, this ancient totalitarian by the name of Nebuchadnezzar wanted to control education. And the third thing we saw in Daniel chapter 1 verse 5 was that not only did he wish to control the curriculum by which these young men, Daniel and his friends, would be educated, but also their diet. And the reason that he did that was that they might be nourished to a point where, in his perspective, in good health. And so you had what we called then Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, life in a communist society there in a totalitarian form of government as highlighted in the book of Daniel. And then I pointed these out also that when Vlad Lenin began his reforms in Russia way back in the day, he targeted three sectors to bring under government control: banking and finance, education, and universal health care. We called that at that time Lenin Care. And in an obscure 2009 speech, the speaker promised to destroy what he termed a structural inequality between the haves and the have-nots, essentially. His reforms for America centered on three new pillars. And again, I point out to you, banking and finance, government education, universal health care. We call that today Obamacare. And so when we went through this study, we tried to draw this correspondence. What do Nebuchadnezzar, Vlad Lenin, and Barack Obama share in common? Simply these three things in totalitarian philosophy. They want to seize control of banking and finance, education, and health care. Now, with that all said, I remember sharing this with you, taking a scythe to the Bill of Rights. One of the fundamental things that you and I as free people enjoy is our freedom of speech. Our freedom of speech is very, very, very precious. And I pointed out to you then in an article that sort of dovetails with the current administrative perspective of liberty, where Representative Jim McGovern out of Massachusetts put forth in Congress this bill called the People's Rights Amendment. And without reading a whole lot of it, basically, let me say to you that what he intended to do, as it was signed on by Nancy Pelosi and that tribe, was that he maintained that corporate entities do not have constitutional protections to liberty. And basically what he was after was trying to make sure that under a campaign finance reform that conglomerates or corporate entities would be prohibited from aiding and abetting left or right of the political spectrum their opinions. In other words, unions would not be able to speak as a group and an entity whatever was on their mind, or a church could not be able to speak its mind concerning their viewpoint. Basically, with this idea, he believes that the U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment, does not give protections to corporate entities like you folks. He's not meaning to say that individuals shouldn't have the right to speak freely. That was never on the table. But what he is saying, that the church or corporate entities are not entitled to religious liberty. In other words, Christianity, by whatever form it's played out in America, whether you're charismatic, liberal, Protestant, Catholic, Baptist, whatever, you only do that on Sunday. You don't carry that over into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Sunday comes, you're entitled to all the liberty you want. But when Monday comes, can't do that. So he sought basically to take a wide swath out of the Bill of Rights. That, of course, didn't cut muster. Then, more recently, pointed out to you that that there was a gain or a victory where a judge in Colorado brought an end or a temporary end to the stipulation in Obamacare that employers pay for and provide free contraceptive sterilization practices and so forth and so on through their health plans for women's health care. And of course, this this company, Hercules, is a Catholic-owned company. Written into their bylaws and their corporate documents, they have stipulated that they are going to practice their business according to their own moral perspective of things. And therefore, they took issue with the conscience mandate that basically said this. And by the way, about 60 to 75 lawsuits are going on now across the nation trying to halt the conscience mandate, which the administration put forward saying, we really don't care what your personal religious convictions are, where they collide with our government edicts win. And we brought this out to you, saying that the BO administration essentially concludes that this company, Hercules, forfeited their right to religious liberty as soon as they sought to earn a living by running a business. Freedom of religion and conscience is a Sunday entitlement, only so long as it's practiced in the confines of a church, synagogue, or a mosque. Now, they did have options, and their options were, well, we're not going to pay the fine. And of course, the fine was very, very prohibitive. But remember, what they were being required to do was provide sterilization, contraceptives, and other items that conflict with a person's conscience. And I remind you of what's at stake. That's at stake. This is the only person in the United States of America that does not enjoy your freedom. He has no freedom. She has no freedom. Whether she lives or she dies, or whether he lives or he dies, is a decision that government now makes. And of course, Hercules, that company, could have refused. Now, they had a couple of options. They could just simply drop their coverage. But I remind you that the fine, their conscience tax, had they choose not to provide the coverage, they would have been fined $100 a day per employee, and that company had 265 employees, which would amount to $10 million per year for not complying with the conscience mandate. Thank God the judge stepped in and said, look, until they get their day in court, you aren't going to do this. So there's been a temporary reprieve. Say all that to say that we are at a place in American culture, particularly our government, that is sailing without a moral compass. And because there is no moral compass, we have a republic on the edge. The ship of state is sinking. Hosea chapter 4 gives the reason why, and it provides a solution. And here again is part of the solution. Part of the solution. You've seen it before, right here. Would you join me in that? Solution is, don't ever give up. Don't ever, ever, ever give up. You and I have at our disposal the most powerful resource in the universe when we are on our knees. And we are addressing our petition to the only person in the universe who can take a sinking Titanic, bail it out the right way. I bring you to Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 1. A republic on the edge. How do we get here? And how do we get away from here? Well, Hosea 4:1 says this, the Lord hath a controversy. The Lord hath a controversy. And that word controversy is like unto a legal term in which you and I would be familiar with when somebody sues somebody. The Lord has a controversy. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He has a case against the inhabitants of Israel. Now, Hosea is talking about Israel in the past, from which, upon examination, we make application of these truths, though the primary interpretation is toward Israel. Secondary application can be applied to God's people in any generation, in any land, at any time. And that's what we propose to do today. Without stretching the context, without trying to distort the context at all. Please see that in this place in Hosea, chapter 4, he said, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Then verse 2 goes on, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And we come down, and I want you to notice the repetition of this little phrase, very, very significant, because now it becomes personal for me and for you. Verse 6 says this, first two words in that verse, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Please notice again in verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people and set their heart on iniquity. Please notice in verse 12, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God. Three times, my people, my people, my people shall be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. May I just point out to you that the word destroyed there is a word that doesn't quite have the strength of obliteration. It has the sense of being cut down, or in its appropriate setting when it talks about the lack of knowledge, dumbed down. My people, dumbed down, lack of knowledge. It's not because there was not any knowledge available. It wasn't that they didn't have access to the knowledge. Why, God supplied the prophets who brought them direct from heaven His Word. Even in Jesus' time, those who were the most vigorous opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ opposed Him, not because they didn't have access to the truth, but because they didn't believe it. You remember what it is said, what the Lord Jesus said at Calvary? On the day that they crucified Him, they said, He said to the Father in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't that they were ignorant in the sense of didn't know what was the truth. It is that they refused to believe the truth. The Apostle Paul, in commenting on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, says this. He said, had they known who He was, they would not have crucified Him. Had they believed what the truth was, they wouldn't have crucified Him. Paul the Apostle himself says, when Saul of Tarsus, about his persecution of the church, he said, you know, I did it ignorantly in, next word, unbelief. I did it ignorantly. In spite of the work of the prophets, they had access and knowledge of revelation, yet none believed that Jesus was the Christ. And so you go back into antiquity, into the book of Jeremiah, where the prophet says in chapter 5 and verse 4, they know not the way because they know not me. They knew about Him, they knew of Him, but they know not me. So you come back to Hosea. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And then we see in verse number 6, because. Because why? They hath rejected knowledge. They rejected it. First of all, please note about the people here in Hosea's time, to the people to whom he was speaking, and by way of application, our contemporary Christian community. There will come a time, says the Scripture, when they will not endure sound doctrine. First of all, in verse 1, they stopped their ears. They stopped their ears. Hear the word of the Lord. But they stopped their ears. Secondly, please notice in verse number 6, as we just read it, they spurned, literally rejected knowledge. No matter, I find that no matter what you say with regard to the facts at hand, as balanced as you might try to be, as straightforward as you can possibly be, and lay it out, that there will be still people who spurn the truth. They reject the knowledge. And third, also, in verse number 6, they set aside the laws of God. They set aside the laws of God. I don't get all excited about Facebook communication a whole lot, but occasionally something is put out across there that particularly moves me to do at least something like liking it or sharing it. Very seldom. I don't like to get involved in that stuff. But a dear friend posted on Facebook a picture with a man's hand. And in the hand of that man, there was a tiny little baby. Tiny little baby. So I looked at that hand and I hit like. Then I shared it. Because under the byline, what's at stake is the life of thousands just like it in the upcoming electoral process. And the only way that you can get around that is to do one thing. Set aside the law of God. And what is it the law of God says? Thou shalt not kill. Literally, thou shalt not murder. And nobody disputes that. So all we do then is create another law that says, well, that only applies to human beings. And nobody acquires humanhood until they're born of the womb. Really. The only way you come to that conclusion is you have to set aside the law of God. Verse number 6. Thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. To forget is to simply lay it aside. Matter of fact, look over in chapter 8 and the 14th verse. What really are you getting to when you forget the law? It is said that Israel, like many in our own society, I can't believe this debate goes on in Christian communities about creation evolution. I can't even believe that there's a discussion about that. But here in ancient Israel, it says in the 8th chapter, verse 14, Israel hath forgotten his maker. And how would that be? Well, over in chapter 13, verse 6, chapter 13 and verse 6. How does that happen? The 6th verse gives a hint by saying, according to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled, their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me. Then in verse 7, chapter 4, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. They sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. You know, when the people of Israel walked closer or more closely with him, not perfectly, but close, when they were small in number. Here the hint is that as they were increasing numerically, as their tribes were expanding, they sinned against me. And then in the 8th verse, it is said that they set their heart on iniquity. They locked onto it. They desired it. They wanted to cling to it. They were addicted to it. And then in the 12th verse, it manifests again. Listen, when I say here's a republic on the edge of freedom, I want to just transpose that back to Israel, because what was it that caused Israel the loss of their freedom? Verse 12, my people as counsel at their stocks, literally their idols. Here's a piece of wood. Somebody's going to all cut and carve it, shine it all up, put a paint job on it, and we're going to ask counsel. Oh, Mr. Wood, should I or shouldn't I today? Where or where not today? And what did you say? Says nothing. But you know what? It's sort of a sidebar here. How many today in America drive off the stock market and they make decisions based on what they see on this upswing or the downturn of the market? And when the market's up, everything is dandy. Dividends are accumulating. People are happy. When the stocks go down, some people are still happy because they can buy in cheap. But here, in a spiritual sense, verse number 12 says, my people ask counsel at their stocks. And in the 13th verse, not only do they ask counsel, they do something else with them. Verse 13 says, they sacrifice upon the tops of mountains. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. They sacrificed, they committed themselves to idols which were mere fabrications of their own imagination. In the 16th verse, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. To slide back is to turn away. It is to revolt. It is to stubbornly go in the wrong direction. You forget your maker and you turn to a stock. Then the 18th verse says, their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Then her rulers with shame do love. Now, what's that mean exactly? What's he talking about there? Rulers with shame do love. Look in the book of Micah for a moment. Micah chapter 3. And the 11th verse gives the sense of it. Their rulers disgraced do love with shame. What does that mean? Well, verse 9 says, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Then says verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Now, please understand what they're saying there. Along with their motive for doing what they do comes the second question. What would you like me to say? If I'm going to be hired for the money, what is it the message you'd like me to preach? What do you want me to avoid? What don't you want me to say? What do you want me to say? If you pay me the right amount of money, I'm your man. That's basically what Hosea was talking about in chapter 4, verse 18. They do evil with both hands earnestly. Well, how did we get here? And what is the solution? Very straightforward it is. The scriptures teach us that judgment must begin where? In the house of God. How do we get here? I believe that over the many decades now, going back into the late 30s to the present day, God's people have broken ranks. And there's a solution for that. And it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which I know is a verse that you will find on many a placard, posters, and it primarily applies to the nation of Israel, but by way of application, there are four things there that provide a solution that brings us to this. Because sometimes people stop doing what verse 14 says because they don't see any results. I believe that prayer meetings are largely abandoned and pews are vacant because too many have prayed so long and so hard and so fervently without seeing God apparently at work that they've given up. That verse says if, and again I point out, same thing Hosea was saying, if my people, first of all, will do what? Humble themselves. Humble themselves. Bend the knee to the Lord. Yield to Him. And then pray. Intercede. And then he goes on to say, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek whom? Seek the face of God. Reach up. And turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. The Apostle James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves, and God will draw near to you. Turn to Him. My dear friends, the solution is to be found on our knees. To be found on our knees. I came across an editorial by an atheist who spoke the truth. I really do believe he spoke the truth. But what he did to write a little book, which is entitled, you might want to check this out, The Transformation of American Religion. What he did was he spent a couple, 3 years traveling across the United States, visiting in only one kind of church. Visiting in churches like ours. Bible-believing, fundamental churches. Not necessarily Baptists, but churches that are inclined to Scripture. And he took notes. And his concern was this, in light that there are many on the political left who think that the political right is out to form a theocracy in America. He says, fear not. Fear not. He goes on to say this, do evangelicals pose any sort of threat to secularism? And he says, I have found that while evangelicals claim to believe in absolute truth and an authoritative Bible which governs all of life, they do not live like they say they believe. Now, these are his observations. Now, granted, he wasn't everywhere and he didn't see everybody. But generally speaking, those were his observations. He says, they say they worship an awesome God, but their deity is not one to be feared because he is pretty much non-judgmental. Always quick to point out your good qualities and will take whatever he can get in terms of your commitment. He's, as this man called, God-light. He's not the imposing deity before whom Israel trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as for God's people, well, they are really just like everyone else, no more holy or righteous than the rest of us. Put them on the crucible of character and they'll fold like a cheap suit. In sum, democracy is safe from religious zealots. American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. The faithful in the United States of America are remarkably like everybody else. He writes, watching sermons reduced to PowerPoint presentations or listening to one easily forgettable praise song after another makes one long for an evangelical willing to stand up Luther-like and proclaim his opposition to the latest survey of the evangelical taste. So anxious is evangelicalism to copy the culture of hotel chains and popular music that it loses what religious distinctiveness that it once had. Now those are the words of an atheist, and he speaks the truth. And so I conclude with this challenge for you and for me. The psalmist said, through God we shall do valiantly. Let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people. The apostle said, fight the good fight of faith. He did. He had finished his course. I fought, I finished, I've kept the faith. Even as our subject in Sunday school, Horatius, held the bridge, so let us keep the bridge. And I leave you with the words of Abraham Lincoln in his famous Gettysburg Address when he said this, in honoring those who gave their last full measure of devotion, that we highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall never perish from the earth. My dear friends, I say again that what we are involved in the political circus, is not about jobs. It's not about various and sundry social issues. It's about freedom. Win or lose at that point. The word government, as we pointed out long ago, is simply a term that means to steer the ship. Steer the ship. I would like to have the freedom, and you would the same, to control your government versus having government control you. Freedom is the issue. We are a republic on the edge. How do we get here? Because I believe that in large part, God's people, like ancient Israel, have broken ranks, panicked, retreated, jumped overboard. We need, instead of jumping overboard, let's bail out the boat and stay afloat. How do we do that? Get down on our knees. If my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear from heaven. And he'll do mightily for us. Our dear God and our Father, we thank you for the freedom that we now have to be here and to enjoy this. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to hear Richie Myers express himself freely. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that Al and Deb have the freedom to seek care for their son. We're thankful that Sharon is able to secure treatment for her needs. Thank you, dear God, for America, for freedom that yet abounds. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that God's people, like Horatius of old, will stand in the gap, hold the bridge, hold the fort, till Jesus comes. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.